So the purpose of this split sermon is to give an overview. And as I got into it, I wasn't sure. It's not so much of an interview. You could get a PhD just on the Trinity. But the purpose of the split sermon is to give you an overview of the origin and the false doctrine of the Trinity. So first of all, we need to look and see what the definition of the Trinity is. The definition of the Trinity is the belief that God is three persons coexisting as one being. We'll try to get your head around that one. The doctrine of the Trinity is held by millions of Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox, and is considered so sacred and so fundamental that many churches and religious organizations view it as a litmus test for defining who is and who isn't a true Christian. And that was sort of where the Worldwide Church of God was heading. They wanted to be recognized as more mainstream by accepting Sunday worship, by accepting the Trinity. And in the beginning of this split sermon, I'm going to go through a lot of references, quoting a lot of people, mainstream Christian theologians. I'm going to bore you with some history of the origin of the Trinity. And then we'll get into some scriptures that show that God is not a Trinity, and the scriptures that Trinitarians use to defend their position. And then we'll look at, lastly, scriptures that we know to be true that debunk that false doctrine. So first let me quote an author of theology. Professor James White writes, "We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." And that's taken from a book called The Forgotten Trinity, written in 1998. The Book of Catholicism makes it clear that the Roman Church's position is that the belief in the Trinity is a necessity for salvation. And quoting George Brantle, written in 1961, in the book Catholicism, "Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he believes in the Catholic faith. And unless he keep this faith whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this: we worship one God in Trinity." Patrick Navis, author of the Divine Truth or Human Tradition book, written in the year 2007, on page 21, quotes, "You cannot be saved if you don't believe in the Trinity." So this becomes serious business for mainstream Christians and mainstream Christianity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, they believe that you cannot obtain salvation and you cannot be saved. And over the years, if you read in Hebrews 11, thousands of true Christians have lost their lives because they wouldn't accept false teachings like the Quarto Decimum controversy, which changed the Passover to Easter. And they more than likely were killed over acceptance of the Trinity or non-acceptance of the Trinity. You've heard of the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution. The Fifth Amendment to the Constitution is an amendment put in that states that a person has the right not to self-incriminate themselves. So say you were brought in front of Congress and Congress started questioning you about some activities that you were involved in, and you felt that you didn't want to answer the question because you were afraid that, and you see this quite often, people are brought, I think the most recent one I can remember is the GAO scandal where people were partying on the taxpayer's dime, and they brought all the GAO officials in front of the Congress or the House of Representatives there, and or a committee of them, and they said they all wanted to exercise their Fifth Amendment right because they didn't want to incriminate themselves. Well, when we start talking about the Trinity, the theologians and the mainstream people who are quote-unquote experts in Christianity, they don't take the Fifth Amendment at all. In fact, they freely admit that we can't find any evidence of the Trinity in the Bible. The German Jesuit theologian Karl Rahner admits, "The dogma of the Trinity is an absolute mystery, which we don't understand even after it has been revealed." And that's taken from a book called The Trinity. So it's been revealed, but we don't understand it. Edmund Fortman, another Jesuit scholar, and the way I understand the Jesuits are like the strict keepers of the Catholic belief. Edmund Fortman, another Jesuit scholar, acknowledges, "The doctrine of the triune God is mysterious in its origin and content. It is a doctrine that revolves about a mystery that has fascinated and challenged the minds of men down the centuries. Today it is being challenged by many as unintelligible and irrelevant to modern man in its traditional formulation and presentation." And that's taken from the book called The Triune God, A Historical Study of the Doctrine of the Trinity, written in 1972. Theology professor Louis Burkholf states, "The Church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery, beyond the comprehension of man. The Trinity is a mystery, not merely in the biblical sense, but what is a truth which was formerly hidden, but now is revealed, but in the sense that man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible." And that's taken from a book called The Systematic Theology, written in 1996. A Handbook of Christian Truth quotes, "The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind." In other words, go crazy or insane trying to figure it out. "But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." So just believe in it, don't understand it, because if you don't, you're not going to be saved. Is such a position really what God would have us to believe? I mean, it's kind of like heaven and hell, isn't it? Would a true and loving God send somebody to hell and let them burn forever in an unquenchable fire? Or would a God who wants us to understand Him make something so mysterious that we can't possibly understand it, but just tell us to believe it anyway? Let's look at the historical origins of the Trinity. Growing up in the church, Mr. Armstrong used to always make the analogy. I thought this as a kid, really brought it home to me and made me understand certain things. He said, understanding modern Christianity is like going to a movie, and the movie's been going on for 2 hours, and you walk in at the last 10 minutes, then somebody comes in and sits next to you 5 minutes later and says, "Hey, what's this movie all about?" And you're like, "Oh, well, you know, we got this criminal here, we got this good guy here," and come to find out, if you go back to the beginning of the movie, it's absolutely totally opposite. The good guy is really the criminal, and the guy being portrayed as a criminal might be the good guy. So we really have to go back to the beginning to be able to understand where modern churches have gotten this concept today. The new Encyclopedia Britannica, in its article on the Trinity, says, "Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. The doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. It was not until the 4th century that the distinctness of the three and their unity were brought together in a single orthodox doctrine of one essence and three persons." And that was taken from the 1985 edition of the Micropedia. Millard Erickson, a research professor of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Professor Erickson states that the Trinity teaching, quote, "is not present in biblical thought, but arose when biblical thought was pressed into the mold of Greek concepts. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond and even distorts what the Bible says about God." Shirley Guthrie, Jr., another professor of theology at Columbia Theological Seminary, writes, "The Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, neither the word Trinity itself, nor such languages as one and three, three and one, one essence or substance, and three persons is biblical language. The language of doctrine is the language of the ancient church, taken from classical Greek philosophy." Shirley Guthrie also writes, "The doctrine of the Trinity developed gradually after the completion of the New Testament in the heat of controversy, but the church fathers who developed it and believed they were simply explaining divine revelation and not at all speculating or inventing new ideas. The full-blown doctrine of the Trinity was spelled out in the 4th century at two great ecumenical," which is a word for universal, councils. The Council of Nicaea, which we heard about regarding the Quarto Decimum controversy, and the Council of Constantinople. So, the first time that the doctrine of the Trinity was actually introduced into the church was at the Council of Nicaea. Well, early Christians, right after the death of Christ, continued to keep the commandments of Christ, and they became known as primitive Christians. Well, this individual came along, and his name was the Emperor Constantine. He convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and the purpose of that council was he wanted to blend or bring into the Christian religion, the pagans. He wanted to bring in more people into the religion. He was a politician. He saw this group of people who were gaining popularity with Christian beliefs. He himself being a pagan, he saw there could be trouble on the horizon. These people had the potential to take over the empire. And he needed to do something in order to quell any possible rebellion that might come up in the future. So what he did was he wanted to start compromising or blending or what they call syncretizing paganism with Christianity. It's like, will you keep some of your things that you believe in, like sun worship and Sunday worship, and we'll call it Christian and be able to keep the things, some of the things that we believe in. So there was a blending that started to go on, and then, of course, that was the origin of the Quarto Decimum controversy, and also where the Trinity was first born. And Constantine, by the late first century, you read in the third book of John, verses 9 and 10, conditions had grown so dire for the true Christians that false ministers openly refused to receive the representatives of the Apostle John and were excommunicating true Christians from the church. And now we go into a dark time of the church. And Edward Gibbon is a famed historian. He writes in a classic book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, a dark cloud hangs over the first age of the church. It wasn't long before true servants of God became marginalized and scattered minority among those calling themselves Christian. Then a very different religion, now compromised with many concepts and practices rooted in ancient paganism, such mixing of religious beliefs being known as syncretism, common to the Roman Empire at the time, took hold and transformed the faith founded by Jesus Christ. So it'd be like you or me wanting to join a club, and me as a dentist. You know, it's like me going to the American Dental Association. And I say, I want to join the American Dental Association. They said, okay, well, you have to abide by certain things. Well, no, I don't want to do that. I think that we should pull people's teeth with no anesthesia. And if you agree to do that, then I'll join the ADA. Or whenever I do a filling on somebody's front tooth, I don't want to make the tooth white. I think everybody should have black teeth in the front. So this is kind of what happened with those pagan beliefs coming into mainstream or true Christianity, and then pushed out true Christianity, true belief. So eventually, two competing views as to the nature of God emerge during this time period. And the controversy between these two competing views became known as the Arian controversy, A-R-I-A-N, the Arian controversy. And the Arian controversy basically was between two priests from Egypt. So as the Christianity, quote unquote Christianity, expanded even into Egypt, and people were ordained as priests and deacons from places like Egypt. And the first person from Egypt was called Arius, A-R-I-U-S. And he was a priest from Alexandria, Egypt. And he taught that Christ, because he was the Son of God, must have had a beginning and therefore an end, and was a special creation of God. And out of necessity, the Father must be older. Now, the opposing teaching of Arius was a man called Athanasius. It's easy for me to say. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. Athanasius. And he was a deacon from Alexandria. And his view was entirely an early form of Trinitarianism, wherein the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one, but at the same time distinct from each other. Now the decision became which view the church was going to take at the council. Karen Armstrong, in her book, A History of God, states that when the bishops gathered at Nicaea on May 20th in the year 325 to resolve the crisis, very few would have shared Ananathias' view of Christ. Most held a position midway between Ananathias and Arius. So, in the beginning, Ananathias, who had a Trinitarian view, was not popular, basically. But interestingly enough, both men, Arius and Ananathias, growing up in Egypt, were indoctrinated or knew a hymn that describes Trinitarian thought. And the hymn was called the Hymn to Amun, the Hymn to Amun, A-M-U-N. And that hymn decreed that no God came into being before Amun, and that all gods are three, Amun, Re, R-E, Re, which is another Egyptian god, and Ptah, P-T-A-H. And there is no second to them. Hidden is his name as Amun. He is Ray in the face, and his body is Ptah. And the hymn is a statement of the Trinity, the three chief gods of Egypt, subsumed into one person, Amun. And clearly the concept of organic unity within plurality got an extraordinary boost from this formulation. The theology in a crude form came strikingly close to the later Christian form of plural Trinitarian monotheism. And that's taken from an author by the name of Simpson Noyavitz, and the book is called Egypt, the Trunk of the Tree. Now that was the Council of Nicaea, but that didn't end the controversy. This went on for another 60 years, 44 years after the death of Constantine. 60 years after the Nicene Council, the Emperor Theodosius convened the Council of Constantinople in 31 AD. And this is where the dispute was finally dissolved. And it was dissolved by a person who wasn't even Christian. It was resolved by a gentleman who was a senator in the Roman Empire named Nectarius, N-E-C-T-A-R-I-U-S, Nectarius. He was an elderly city senator in the Roman Empire who had been popular, but who still was not baptized Christian. He was eventually selected to head the Council of Constantinople. And Nectarius appeared to know no theology, and he actually had to be initiated into the required faith before being baptized and consecrated. And that's taken from a book written by a gentleman with the last name known as Freeman. So bizarrely, a man who wasn't even Christian or didn't believe in Christianity up until the Council of Constantinople presided over the council and basically made a determination of what the church was going to teach regarding the nature of God. So with this declaration in 381 became known as the Nicene Constantinople, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. The Trinity generally understood today became the official belief and the teaching concerning the nature of God. Now that decision had been reached, the Emperor Theodosius, he would tolerate no dissenting views whatsoever. And he issued a first edict that said, "We now order that all churches are to be handed over to the bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, of the same glory, of one splendor, who establish no difference by sacrilegious separation, but who affirm the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead." And that's a quote taken from Richard Rubinstein, When Jesus Became God, written in 1999. And the second edict, this is really the scary one for primitive Christians or true Christians at the time. Theodosius, demanding adherence to the new teaching, said, "Let us believe the one deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equal majesty and in a holy Trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians, but as for the others who don't believe it, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen," so they begin to call people like how we believe foolish madmen, "we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretics and shall not presume to give their assemblies the name of churches." So if we, like we had a church here in Buffalo, we didn't believe in the Trinity, we weren't considered a church anymore. "And they will suffer, in the first place, the chastisement of the divine condemnation, and the second, the punishment over which our authority, in accordance with the will of heaven, shall decide to inflict." And they decided to inflict a lot of pain on a lot of people. Go back and read in Hebrews 11 about those who were faithful being sawn asunder and dying by the sword. And so now the stage is set. Sorry again to bore you with all that history. But now the stage is set for the next, basically, 1700 years of what we see as modern Christianity. So what does the Bible, brethren, really say about the nature of God? Now again, so some scriptures. As we talked about before, false teachers and ravenous wolves constructed the false doctrine of the Trinity. So to be able to understand the Trinity, we've got to deconstruct the Trinity first, and we've got to separate God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jackson and Mason are baseball fans, so if you want to understand what went on in the baseball game, you've got to go back to the beginning, or the big inning, as we call it, the first inning. And where do we find the first inning? Well, we find it in Genesis. And this is where we prove that God is not a Trinity first. We separate God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then we can deal with the issue of the Holy Spirit. So Genesis 1:26, turn over there if you would. We'll read about the creation. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Our likeness. Here the one called the Word was with God, while the Word Himself was also God. It does not say that the Word was God. Well, I'm sorry, it does say the Word was God. It does not say that the Word was the God. It says that the Word was with God. So what we're looking at is that we're looking at two divine beings. And if we want to go to an even better example, we'll go to John 1:1. And we read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So in one sense, John 1:1 gives us even a better example of what went on than Genesis 1:1 does. Now the Hebrew word for God in this particular case is a word called Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. It denotes more than one entity. So from that word we understand that we're dealing with two different individuals that are distinct from each other. And if, going back to John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made." It's like the United States. The United States is a proper noun and is plural in form, but singular in usage. For example, Americans say, "The United States is going to take action." We don't say, "The United States are going to take action." So the plural form doesn't signify multiple individual states, but taken collectively, we're viewed as one nation. So we're talking about, it's a family name. And the word Elohim also means the Mighty One in a singular form. And in the plural, it's noted as, or termed as, the Mighty Ones in plural. So there's one God, Elohim. And Jesus Christ, or God the Father, said to Jesus Christ, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So just remember, as you're deconstructing the Trinity, Elohim is a family name that means two people, but with one same last name. Now, who or what is the Holy Spirit? The word Spirit is translated from the Hebrew word Ruach, R-U-A-C-H, and the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And both words denote breath or wind or an invisible force. In John 4:24, we read that God is Spirit. And we're also told that God has a Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. So rather than describing the Holy Spirit as a distinct person or entity, the Bible most often refers to it and connects it with God's divine power. If you'll turn over to Zechariah 4, we'll get into some scriptures now. Zechariah 4 and verse 1. The angelic messenger who had been speaking with me then returned and woke me as a person is awakened from sleep. He asked me, what do you see? I replied, I see a menorah pure gold with a receptacle at the top and seven lamps with 14 pipes going to the lamps. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the receptacle and the other on the left. Then I asked the messenger who spoke with me, what are these, sir? He replied, don't you know what these are? So I responded, no, sir. Therefore he told me, these signify the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord who rules over all. So God has a Spirit that rules over everybody. In Micah 3 verse 8, we'll read about the Holy Spirit again. Micah 3 and verse 8. It says, but I am full of the courage that the Lord's Spirit gives and have a strong commitment to justice. This enables me to confront Jacob with its rebellion and Israel with sin. So another example of God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at some scriptures that show that the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit, of course, is spoken of in many ways that demonstrate it is not a divine person. And for example, we'll look at what the Holy Spirit is called. The Holy Spirit in Acts 10:45, and in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, the Holy Spirit is called a gift. And you can go back and read these scriptures later. There's just too many for me to read at this time. The second thing about the Holy Spirit, to prove it's not a person, is that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. In Acts 2, verse 17 and verse 33, Acts 2, verses 17 and 33, we find that the Holy Spirit can be poured out on people. So once again, if it's a person, how can a person be poured out on people? Matthew 3:11 shows that we are baptized with it. We're baptized with it. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 shows that people can drink of it. You can't drink a person, but you can drink of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, people can partake of it. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, people can partake of it. In Acts 2, verse 4, and in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Acts 2, verse 4, Ephesians 5 and verse 18 shows that people can be filled with it. Pretty hard to be filled with a person, but you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, 5, the Spirit renews us. Titus 3, 5, the Holy Spirit renews us. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit must be stirred up within us. The Holy Spirit must be stirred up within us. So these are impersonal characteristics and certainly not attributes of a person or a personal being. Let's look at some of the symbols that the Holy Spirit is represented by. In the scriptures. Again, I'm not going to read them because there's too many of them. But the Holy Spirit is called breath. John chapter 20 and verse 22, the Holy Spirit is called breath. In Acts 2 verse 2, again, Acts 2 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit is referred to as wind. When the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In Acts 2 verse 3, the next verse, the Holy Spirit is characterized as fire. In John chapter 4 verse 14, and in John chapter 7 verse 37 through 39 again, the Holy Spirit is given as a symbol of water. Symbol of water. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 10, is a parable of the 10 virgins. And it talks about the Holy Spirit being as oil. It's a symbol of oil. And then in Matthew 3, verse 16, the Holy Spirit is given as a symbol, as it's like a dove, like a bird, a dove. So again, these are depictions that make it difficult to believe that the Holy Spirit is actually a person. Now, was the Apostle Paul a rude guy? I think we read in the beginning, yeah, he was until his conversion. he was known to kill Christians, seek them out, kind of like Darth Vader, and kill them because of he believed that they were heretics. But I think once he was converted, he was probably not a rude person. But if Paul's not a rude person, and if the Holy Spirit is a person, why is it that in the New Testament, when we read all the opening chapters and verses of the books that he wrote, he says, he uses this line in all the opening books that he wrote in the New Testament, "Grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Nowhere do you hear that he gives mention or that he gives grace or he gives greetings to the Holy Spirit. And you can read that in Romans 1 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Galatians 1 and verse 3, Ephesians 1 and verse 2, Philippians 1 and verse 2, Colossians 1 and verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, Titus the first chapter, and Philemon 3. So the Holy Spirit is always left out of these greetings, strangely enough. You would think that if the Holy Spirit was a person, that the Apostle Paul would greet the Holy Spirit along with God the Father and Jesus Christ to all the churches. Brother, let's now look at what scriptures do Trinitarians use to prove their belief. The verses that they use are typically only show the operation or the involvement of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not that they're one personhood or that they're a three triune in one. So the first thing, the first scripture they use is Matthew 3 and verse 16. If you'll turn over there, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. We just talked about the Holy Spirit being likened into a dove. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they suppose that the indication of threeness is there. The Son is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, and the Father issues a declaration from heaven. Yet there's no hint of three people being one, as the Trinity doctrine asserts, and the Spirit is not revealed or represented as a person here. So that's the first scripture that Trinitarians use to try to defend the Trinity. The second one is in Romans 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, which says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer to God for me." So again, we only see that Jesus, the Spirit, and God the Father exist. That doesn't prove that they're one triune being. It just states that they exist there. And this says nothing of the Spirit being exhibited as a personhood. The next scripture that they'll try to use to prove the Trinity, Galatians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now the Holy Spirit through which Christ became and lived as the Father's Son is given by the Father to believers that they might also become His sons." Here again, there's three in one, or the Holy Spirit as a person here. So once again, there's no proof that there's the three beings are one, only that we must become one of God's sons through the Holy Spirit. The next scripture that they'll use to defend the Trinity, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. "For through Him," talking about Christ, "we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father." Once again, no three-in-one Trinity here. And then we see Christ linked by the same Spirit to the Father. The Spirit is actually the connective medium between God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it's not a person. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Once again, this talks about forgiveness through Christ, but then it talks about we are sanctified or set apart through the means of the Holy Spirit. And it says nothing about the personhood of the Spirit. So those are the scriptures. Well, I have one more actually. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now Jesus died to reconcile us to God, the Father, and since His resurrection, He still leads us to the Father. And Jesus' resurrection was accomplished by the power of God's Spirit, but again, there's no personhood here implied, and the Spirit was simply the power and the means through which that was done. So what do all these examples have in common, brethren? The thing is that none of them delineate, none of them define, none of them explain or prove the Trinity. None of them present the Spirit as a person, or the Father, or the Son and Spirit as a triune God. It's kind of like me as a dentist. If I have my hygienist clean somebody's teeth, she's using a rotary instrument to polish somebody's teeth. And so there's me, there's the hygienist, and there's the rotary tool using that she's using to clean your teeth. Now, you would say that I'm a person, the hygienist a person, but I don't think you'd say that the rotary instrument was a person. That's just the tool or the power being used to clean your teeth, if you want to break it down into a dental analogy. Lastly, brethren, let's look at some scriptures that disprove the Trinity as God being a single being. We just went through the scriptures that Trinitarians would use to prove that God was a Trinity, but let's look at scriptures that disprove the Trinity now as God being a single being. And I'm not going to read these again. I'll give them to you and just make a comment on each one for lack of time. But in Hebrews 1, Hebrews the first chapter, in verse 5, it tells us that Jesus was begotten by His Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 5, Jesus was begotten by His Father. Now, if there's one being, the Trinity, how did He beget Himself? In Matthew 22, verse 44, the Father said Jesus would sit at His right hand until His enemies were made His footstool. So are we to assume that Jesus was to sit at His own right hand? Really doesn't make too much sense. Matthew 24 and verse 36 talks about when Jesus told His disciples that no one knows the day or the hour of His return, but the Father only. Did he really know what that time was, but just made up an excuse not to tell Him? John 14 verse 28 talks about Jesus and the Father. Jesus said the Father was greater than He was. John 14 verse 28. Jesus said the Father was greater than He was. So does this mean He was greater than Himself? John 17 verse 1. Jesus is talked about praying to His Father. So if Jesus was praying to the Father, was He praying to Himself? Pretty difficult to do. In Matthew 27 verse 46, it says, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken Him or forsaken me?" So are we to think that Christ had forsaken Himself? John 20, verse 17 talks about Jesus said He would ascend to the Father after His resurrection. So are we to assume that He ascended to Himself? So these and many other biblical passages demonstrate to a rational biblical reader, brethren, that the Trinity teaching is not only unbiblical, but it's also quite illogical. In conclusion, you've heard the saying that history repeats itself. And at some time, I would expect that the future will repeat itself. And we can expect that ravenous wolves again enter into the church in sheep's clothing, as we saw nearly 20 years ago, as the false doctrine of the Trinity was trying to be brought into the church at the time, under the guise of being able to understand a deeper meaning of the nature of God. So, brethren, if someone in the future attempts to deceive you into believing the doctrine of the Trinity, always remember that God the Father and Jesus Christ, along with the Holy Spirit, are not one single being, as Trinitarian teaching maintains, but rather God the Father and Christ are distinct divine beings who together are one God family that is united in harmony and in will and purpose. And that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is the essence and the energy that gives God and Jesus Christ His divine power.